We are in the letter 1 John, so I encourage you to turn there with me, please. 1 John, we are in chapter 3, we are looking at this letter that has as its expressed purpose at the beginning in verses 3 and 4, that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. This is a very personal letter, and the more and more I study this, the more and more I see emphasized how this is a very personal letter from the Apostle to these churches, but even zeroing down to the individual Christian, to the individual that is professing faith in Christ, saying, I am a believer. It is expressing how you as a believer, as you say, I'm a believer, how do you really know that? And he's kind of very practically fleshing out for us what a true believer looks like. And a reason I say this is so very personal is because we have a tendency to look at other people and try to make distinctions, don't we? And we like to point the finger and say, well, that person must not be a believer because X, Y, or Z, whatever. And that can become some dangerous territory when we begin to make those kinds of judgments. But on the other hand, what this letter is declaring is very clear for us to make the judgments ourselves about who we truly are. And I trust as you go through this, and if you read this on your own, and I trust that you allow yourself to ask the difficult questions. Does this describe me? Is this who I am? Is this the way God sees me? You see, only God can see the heart. God knows what I'm thinking. God knows what I truly believe. And the same would be true of you. So, it's between us and God. But yet, it sure is helpful when a believer who says they are a believer lives like a believer ought to live. And that, my friends, is the way we ought to be as church. A body of believers that truly live as Jesus lived. We're in chapter 3. We have just looked at this small section that where John highlights the second coming, the appearing of Jesus Christ, and he talks about him coming as it's an accountability. It's purifying for the believer. Having that hope that Jesus could come at any moment really challenges our lives, challenges us to live our lives in a manner that is pure and holy before Him. So now we're going to progress in chapter 3, and I'll begin reading at verse 4. I approach this text with a bit of nervousness because there is some very challenging statements in this passage that if misinterpreted or taken wrongly could really be detrimental to one's faith. My encouragement is that as you read through this passage with me, that you understand a few very basic principles. Number one is that everyone, all people, whether they have professed faith in Christ or not, have a sin nature and are sinners and still have a propensity to sin and will sin. And there is no human being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever lived this earth in perfection. Secondly, understand the important, or maybe I should say, remember 1 John 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, which say what? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay? Very, very key principles to keep in mind, that we all are sinners, but that we ought to be regularly confessing our sin to the Lord and understanding that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, a true believer still will sin, but a true believer will not be content in his sin, but he will run to his God and say, God, I have sinned, and I fall upon your forgiveness. And he gets up, and he lives differently. He gets up, and he lives differently. So please, keep those things in mind. All right, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. I want to stop at that point. We'll see how far we get. But perhaps in that reading, there were a few statements that made you feel a little bit uncomfortable. If you, as you think about your theology and you think about doctrine and what you believe. And that's why I made sure you understood those two very basic principles at the beginning, which we find in this letter previous. Now, I want to just, let's just talk a little bit about why John is doing this here. What is he trying to convey? Understanding that, again, his purpose in writing is that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and that your joy might be full. And so with that kind of thrust, we see him here attacking a manner of life or a manner of thinking that must have been prevalent in this church, and I believe still is very prevalent in our day. And that is that I can be a Christian and still enjoy sin. That I can pray a prayer, say all the right things, say that I believe, but yet still live continually without shame in sin. And one of the reasons I gave the caution at the beginning about this being a very personal and individual book is because only you know if that describes you or me. And you know the true state of your heart in relationship with God. You see, John longs for you to walk with true joy now in a right relationship with Christ. And you can. We can. But some people aren't. Some people are pretenders. Some people have been deceived, have been led astray to the point in saying that, oh, there was a time when you said this, but hey, you can just keep on living this kind of life. It's okay, because you said this certain prayer back when you were little. Notice I'm maybe being a little critical. It's because sometimes we can bank on certain things we may say, but maybe they truly don't convey the attitudes of our heart. And again, I tread on this with fear and trepidation, but I declare it because this is an evaluation that you and I must have. This is an evaluation that we must encourage our children to have. I, like many of you, I grew up in a Christian home. I heard about Jesus and salvation from my very first moments of able to comprehend and understand and put thoughts together. At the age of 4, I can remember hearing the message of I was sitting in a service, and I can remember hearing the message of the gospel. And I can remember my heart. There's something I need. And this speaker was talking about. I was only 4. Can God save children? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know what was interesting is this. As I grew older, I wasn't quite sure if I had truly understood everything. And I really appreciate my father. Because when I was 16 years old, this came to a head in my life. Because I was just fearful. So afraid. All the time just praying, asking God to save me. And just all the time doing that over and over and over again. And man, it was driving me crazy. And I was like, I don't remember what prompted it, whether a message, something I read or whatever. But I realized a Christian doesn't have to live in fear. We're to live with joy. Something wasn't right. And I appreciate my father because, you know what? This is what he did not do. And this is what some parents do, and we have to be careful with this. And my father did not do. And when I said to him, Dad, I got to talk to you about this. I don't know if I'm truly saved. I was a leader in a youth group. You know, I was a leader in our school. I professed faith since I was the age of 4. Parents wrote it in my Bible. Oh, yeah. All that. Dad, I don't know. I don't know, Dad. 16. I was afraid to tell him this. My dad did not do this. Son, did you pray and ask the Lord to save you? You're 4? Well, yes, Dad. Well, son, then you're saved. No, he didn't do that. My dad didn't tell me I was saved. That's God's job. That's God's doing. It's the Word of God that does that. And the Spirit of God that brings that confirmation. And certainly my dad could agree with the Word of God and the Spirit of God as they worked in my life, but it was not my dad's role to tell me that. What did my dad do? He took me to the Word of God. He took me to the verses I had already memorized. He took me to the Romans Road and different places where I knew them. I was on the quiz team. I knew those verses. But he reminded me. What does it say? Do you believe that? Then truly believe it. Trust him. So, dear ones, listen. As we approach this passage, understand salvation is a work of God. Understand the heart of this apostle is to illuminate areas of deception, areas where we have been led astray in our thinking, that we truly may have joy. We don't have to live in fear, that we can truly have fellowship with God. Yeah, we'll sin, but you know, there is forgiveness at the cross. He's paid for that sin. So verse 4, we see a clear definition of sin. Clear definition of sin. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This is really the only place you see this term law in this book. And in fact, this word isn't even actually law. It's actually anomia, which means not the law, or a contempt for the law. So it's when you put an A in front of the Greek words, often it will make it a negative. And so that's what you have here in this text. So the clear definition of sin is that sin is the disregard or contempt of the law. Now, John's writing here, first century, early church, most likely in Asia. The early church, heavily influenced by the Old Testament scriptures. That's the scriptures they had. That was the scriptures that Jesus used. That was the scriptures that the apostles used. And then God began to add on to that with their epistles in the Gospels. But the Old Testament scriptures, what is central to them? What's the standard in them? It's the law. And God has given us, praise Him, a standard to help us understand Him and what His expectation truly is. So the first 5 books of the Bible are called the books of the law, they're called the Pentateuch, books of the law. And in those books, you have, especially in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you have a clear delineation of what God expects for His people so that they can, listen to this, have right fellowship with Him. Right? Now, when you read over that, you realize that it is pretty near impossible. In fact, it is impossible to completely and perfectly keep it all of your life and never commit one offense. And so, sin is the disregard or contempt of the law. So where does that put us all? Not there. We don't have it. We don't have what it takes. So that must mean we are sinners. Now, what's so fascinating about the scriptures is that it gives us the law in the Old Testament scriptures, but then in the Gospels, we see a fulfillment of the law. Someone actually did it. All the way. Completely. Every single every single detail, someone did it. All the way. Any ideas? Jesus! It was Jesus. That is why John in this epistle calls Jesus Christ, says he's the righteous one. Chapter 2, verse 1, we see, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, he can have that title because why? He did it. He's righteous. There's no sin. So the clear definition of sin is a contempt for and disregard of the law. All right, so now verse 5, we see a clear description of Jesus. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So John's building a case. He's building a case here. He has given us the definition of sin. You know what? So many times in our arguments, that's the problem. We don't have the right definitions. We're looking at different dictionaries. So John's given us clear definition. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, let's talk about Jesus. Jesus is described here as he was the one who was made known or visible that our sins might be taken away and removed. That phrase, "he was manifested," is really a beautiful picture, because it's as if the curtains of heaven are opened, and you can see God. And that's Jesus. See, Jesus, he was manifested. In other words, he was brought into the light, made visible, made so that we as humankind could know him and understand him for a very specific purpose. What was the purpose? He tells us to take away our sins. This same phrase is used in the beginning of the letter. Look, 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested." There it is. The life was brought into view, "and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested," brought into the light unto us. So Jesus, as we think about who's Jesus here in this description, Jesus was brought into view to take away our sins. And the second part of that description is, he in Jesus is no sin. So Jesus is the one that God revealed as God in human flesh, lived perfectly. Why? To take away our sins. And he, in him, there was no sin at all. It's an interesting thought. In several passages of Scripture, I want us to just be reminded of. I'm going to kind of go through these quickly, but you can follow along. Isaiah 53, you know this passage, Isaiah 53:5-6, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Notice, he came, why? Because we are sinners, and he bore that sin, our sin, upon himself. Notice that emphasis even in Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray," verse 6. "We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 11 of the same chapter, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's Jesus, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That's Jesus. He bore our iniquities. Paul writes about it in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. This is verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. These are some key passages as you talk to your loved ones and friends and neighbors or people that are curious about Christianity. Who is Jesus? Remember, dive into that doctrine. That's the doctrine in question. Dive into that doctrine, and the whole question of who is Jesus, well, the Bible tells us here he came to take away our sin. And so that will lead you to, well, who is qualified? And it should lead you to the deity of Jesus, his perfection. Hebrews. Of course, we go to Hebrews and some subjects such as this. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's Jesus. And finally, 1 Peter 2, 24, which says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Even there in Peter, don't you see the heart of the apostle? Oh, dear ones, that you might live. That you might live with the freedom, with that healing of knowing what Jesus has done for you. So the clear definition of sin is that is a transgression or disregard or contempt of the law. A clear description of Jesus is that he came, he was made visible, that our sins might be taken away, removed. And that he is without sin. Verse 6, we see a clear determination of fellowship. So now he's set this foundation. He's defined sin. He's described Jesus. Sin is the transgression of the law. Jesus came. He came that our sin, the very transgressions of the law, might be taken away. And he is sinless. He is righteous. He's the full fulfillment of the law. Verse 6 now says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Notice, John is making a clear determination here. You see that? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Now, this is partly why, this is one of the statements that could be mistaken. Because if you read that and you say, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, you could walk away and say that it is possible to live a perfect and sinless life. Now, the great body of the Scripture speaks against that. There is none righteous, no, not one. You know, this is how cults get started, because they'll take a verse and run with it, and disregard the rest of the Scriptures. So we know that we are we are sinners. But what's the over the principle, the picture, if you will, in here in this verse? Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, let's think about that. Abideth in who? Christ. Jesus. Who is Jesus? Oh, that's right. He just defined, determined, described him right there. Who is Jesus? He's the one that was made visible to what? Take away our sin. And in him is what? There's no sin in him. Interesting. So, if you're going to abide in him, he that is abiding in him is not going to be sinning. Get it? You abide in Christ, because in him is no sin, you aren't going to be sinning. Now, he's making a determination here. And this is the time when you, in your heart, start the evaluation process, and me, in mine. Now, so I abide in Christ, so I do everything I can to live like Jesus lived and to have the values that Jesus valued and speak as Jesus spoke and love as Jesus loved, and I do all of those things. It means I'll never sin again? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that you, as a believer, if you are a true believer, you are going to want to be abiding in him. And as you are purposely abiding in him, you won't be sinning. The problem is, we aren't always abiding. Are we? What is that abiding? Dwelling in? Resting? Remaining in? For some reason, I just get the picture of the umbrella and the remaining under the protection, under the values and the beliefs of him as our umbrella, if you will. Horrible illustration, but that's what I see. But you know what? Some of us like to step out from underneath the umbrella. Some of us aren't real satisfied with the way things are going, and we see things out there and we want to go try them. John's already addressed some of that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world, he says in chapter 2, verse 16. Love not the world, he says. So whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, this could really be confusing, because if we're all sinners, then that's saying what? Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And that would be all of us. And does that mean that none of us have ever seen Jesus or known him? Okay, we have to be smart about this, okay? And you guys are smart. Does it make sense to think something like that, reading this? No, it doesn't. But this is what some will do, is they will clamp onto a statement like that and be confused for lifetime. Bible study principle. Context, context, context. Read the scriptures in its context. And the Bible is so good about explaining itself. And, by the way, you have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, hint, wants you to know the truth. It's not going to try to hide it or to make it hard for you. And I'm not trying to be facetious or silly. I'm just trying to make a clear point here. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. This is a lifestyle of sin. In the Greek language, there are different tenses, as in English, of verbs, and this would be a present tense, which often has a has this continual idea with it. And I really think that is important to understand when you go through a text such as this and understand that idea. Whosoever is continually abiding in him is not going to be continually sinning. Notice I'm throwing a continue in there showing where the present tenses are. And that really helps us. It helps me, at least. And hopefully it would help you to understand what he is saying here. The reason that the translators don't put it into the different versions of the Bible is because it's not necessarily what the Greek word means. It's our understanding of the present tense. And it seems to be that way, and I can't see any other way to understand such a verse like this one. Whosoever is continually sinning hath not seen him. That hath not seen him is not a present tense. That is something that has happened. That's a perfect tense. Something that's happened in the past, never needing to happen again. Hath not seen him, neither hath known him. Now, that should be a sobering thought. If you, in your life, are living a life of continual sin. You know, there's a reason that Jesus said, practice regularly the Lord's Supper. And the reason there's a reason that Paul makes it clear when he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that you examine your heart. Because some are weak and sickly among you, and some have even fallen asleep. Why? Because they weren't serious about their sin. We need to be serious about our sin. Why? Look at what he's saying here. Whosoever sinneth, continually sins, hath not seen him, neither known him. Well, what does that mean? It means you're not of him. It means you're not his. You don't know Christ. He has described Christ. Christ has no sin. Christ has come in to take away our sin. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you profess faith in him, but yet you continue to live in sin? Can't you see? It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And what John is doing is he is taking this profound picture that God sees of your heart and my heart, and he is laying it out for you and me so that we can evaluate and truly be assured of our salvation in Christ. We can walk with joy, knowing that when we do sin, there's forgiveness. We can walk with joy saying no to sin because we know Jesus and he is righteous and we are abiding in him. That's where we choose. Joshua, at the end of his ministry in leading the people of Israel, he said a very profound phrase, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Who are you serving? Oh, I wish we could continue because the rest of this bears much, but I will stop. And we will ponder what we have looked at, the clear definition of sin, the clear description of Jesus, and a clear determination of fellowship. And I trust that you allow that this is encouraging to you. And if it's not encouraging to you, it should be an exhortation and time for examining your heart. This is not God stamping you into the dirt. This is God saying, get serious. Get serious about me. Playing Christianity is not Christianity. Christianity is truly walking as Jesus walked. Let's not make excuses that we can't do it because he was perfect and we are not. No. John's not making that excuse. Because God has given us what we need to live a holy life. He has made it possible for forgiveness so that, you know what, when we do sin, we can be right with God again. He cleanses us. You know that? He cleanses us, makes us clean again. How wonderful is that? What grace! What love! Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. May your heart soar tonight as you think about these things. Lord, thank you for teaching us tonight, and thank you for helping us to understand just the beginning portion of this scripture passage. And I praise you, Lord, for the Spirit of God, and I pray that you would take the Word of God, and apply it on each of our hearts as you know best. And God, if I said something that was not of you, oh Lord, may it be quickly forgotten. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. We exalt you. We exalt you. We exalt you, O God. We exalt you. We exalt you. We exalt you, O Lord. Amen.